The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Today, as we lunge into our study of the first part of what we've called the Reformed Confessions of the Continent, we want to take a look at a couple foundational Reformed documents that antedate the Augsburg Confession, which I've given you a brief outline of the chapter head so we could see them easily in the handout here. We want to start looking, first of all, at the theses of Zwingli in 1523. I think, I don't know if any of you were able to find an English translation of that or not. Did anybody find one? I'm not sure if there is one. If the historical information. Well, let's see what we know collectively about the historical information of these 67 theses of Zwingli. Does anybody have anything they can tell us that they recollect of its background? They want to try to help us out? Okay, well, we know it's 1523, so what does that tell us? Very early. Okay.
7 years before
that. Yeah, so it has something of a foundational character to Reformed thinking because of its early date. We know that early on, Zwingli and Luther stood in tension with each other, and one of the issues of tension was, did Zwingli really need Luther to find the gospel? One of his claims was, is no. He said, it was in my own research in Scripture I found the gospel. And so that he saw himself always as something of an independent in that regard. And of course, as Luther looked at him, he saw him as someone who had gotten his theology from Luther but didn't get it right. He said, you know, he's worse off now than he was when he was a papist. That was kind of Luther's view of Zwingli. There was this tension that ran all the way through. I'm sure it didn't help that the Swiss and the German had always had a long-standing tension, you know, international rivalries and all that sort of thing. But be that as it may, it is important to try to get a little flavor for Zwingli's first attempt to put down in clear form a survey of his theology. Now, before we look at this, you'll remember that there are many other statements that were developed in history. There have been confessions and creeds of all kinds, even in through the medieval period. There were various attempts to state doctrinal truths in different ways. But the Reformation would think probably of its first quasi-confession as the Theses of Luther on Indulgences in 1517, where you have those 95 theses that go through and argue that indulgences are in fact historical but not biblically required, that forgiveness of sins to the extent they can be attributed to indulgences can only be over against earthly temporal penalties imposed by the church and not reflecting the forgiveness of God. He says that repentance is the key, not personal forgiveness of sins through a penance. It's rather God's forgiving. That's what of our sins. And all those sorts of things are at the bottom. And the Reformation, in a sense, begins with a kind of a confession. They were designed for a debate, but in that debate they were a declaration of Luther's perspective, theses he was prepared to defend. We know in 1518 he developed his Heidelberg disputation. And in that one he was debating very clearly, again, a whole series of theses or propositions that had to do with how a person is right before God. And in that, he has the famous statement that Aristotle has as much to do with the gospel as light has to do with darkness. Okay, so he very clearly is trying to move away from the medieval Thomistic synthesis, you know, where you're bringing the classic philosophy into Christianity. And he's teaching far more clearly now about man's sinfulness and his need of a Savior. So that's, again, it serves something as a confession. There were these various types of theses that were debated. And in a certain way, Zwingli's 67 theses are a series of conclusions that he has reached from biblical study that he's prepared to defend and debate. They almost read like simple statements of that he said, these are propositions to debate. They do have something of a structure. Now, because I couldn't find an English translation yet, and we're all looking for one, maybe we'll find one somewhere out there if we go to work, and I'm sure there's probably one right in front of our face somewhere. But at any rate, I worked through it in the Latin and German for this class, and both of my historic Swiss German and my ecclesiastical Latin are far from perfect, so I won't give you exact translations by any means. But basically what we have is, let me give you an outline of it. 1 through 16, the first 16 articles, are really Zwingli's perspective on the gospel. We could say it gospel/scripture. What is the gospel? How does it play against scripture? And then in 17, he addresses the issue of what I would say is the Pope. Okay, and then in 18, he will address the issue of the Mass. In 19 through 21, he'll address the issue of the prayers of the saints. Do the saints pray for us? What is their power? Article 22, he will talk about good works of Christ. That's Christ's good works that matter, not our good works. Okay. And then in 23, really, and for the next several, although there's various points that are involved, depending how I group them, let's go through about 23 to 29, tend to deal with the ecclesiastics or the spiritual monastic communities, different aspects of their lives. Okay. And then I'm not sure what number 30 is driving at exactly, and I didn't have a time to get my lexicons out to get a precise translation, so I got to leave that one blank. I ran out of time, and I really labored over that, so I'm not ready to say what I think it's about yet. In 31 and 32, he's dealing with the issue of excommunication. Okay, what is excommunication? 33 and 34, he seems to be dealing again with the orders and hierarchy in the church, the various ordained offices. And then in 35 to about 43, he's dealing with the magistrate, the civil magistrate, the leaders in the community. 44 to 46, he addresses the issue of worship. 47 to 49, the issue of offenses or sins. 50 to 54, the forgiveness of sins. 55 and 56 address in different ways the idea of penance and the forgiveness of sins. 57 through 60 addresses the issue of purgatory. 61 to 63 addresses the issue of the priest and presbyter. And then again in 64 to 67, I was not able to give a clear summary statement, so I'll just have to leave you a question mark. And again, I didn't have a good German or Latin lexicon handy, so I was afraid to give you my best guess because I labored enough to say I'm not precise, so I won't say it.
57 to 60.
57 to 60 were the issue of purgatory. Okay. All right. So now those are a series of statements that you look at and say, all right, here is of the concerns that Zwingli has for the Reformation, kind of the first of the Reformed creeds, that we at least get a sense of the topics. As you take a look at the list that I've given you, what observations come to your mind as you review them? Anything that jumps out at you? Okay, again, you're working with something you just wrote down and haven't had a chance to read, but make some observations for me. What do you see as you look at it?
Some overlap with some of the topics in the Augsburg Confession.
Okay. So we can say that there's clearly going to be a commonality. When we take a look at the Augsburg Confession, some of these same issues are going to come up again. Okay. Okay. That's one point. So Zwingli is clearly anticipating what will become later the Lutheran statement. It's not identical by any means, but there's clearly continuity. What else do we see?
Does he say more about Scripture than is true of the Augsburg Confession?
My sense is that the first 16 are related directly to gospel or scripture, and that there is a sense in which I don't know that he has one article that directly addresses scripture per se, but it's kind of like the gospel as it relates to scripture all the way through. I'm going to double check in as I run through back here. You know what is interesting? Let me appeal to this. I was trying to remember, and I now know where it does come up. At the beginning of the 67 conclusions or theses of Zwingli, there's a heading, and this is found in Schaff here, and you can find it has a German heading. It has the German and then the Latin, and this heading is not on the Latin side, it's on the German side. And it has the language of, out of the ground of the scriptures, the theopneustos, that is, of God's giving out. In other words, the preface on which he starts this whole thing is that the scriptures are inspired, and that's the basis of my conclusion. So it's not an article, but on the German side, he actually puts into the Greek language theopneustos. So he uses the classic inspiration term as the first statement before he begins. It is breathed out from God. So one of the things you have to at least appreciate about Zwingli is that he's saying, I'm dealing with God's word, God-inspired word. It's not an article, it's the preface, it's the presupposition. And that throughout each of the articles, there will be various times he will mention God's word or I think he may mention scripture at various points and that sort of thing. So it's there, but there's not an article, but it does have a preface that very clearly appeals to the classic 2 Timothy 3:16 text of scripture. So he's grounding these in God's word. Okay? But it is interesting as an observation, I would say, is that the whole beginning is dealing with some way with the gospel. His foundation is the good news. That's the preface of all the other articles. He wants to get the gospel right. Okay, and out of that will flow the others. And a little bit later, I'll try to fill in some of the comments you'll make about the gospel in the first 16 articles. Okay? Now, we've not by any means exhausted the legitimate observations on this. What else do you see there as you look at kind of the sum of the major articles of the 67 conclusions or theses?
He has quite a few articles dealing with the civil magistrates.
Okay.
So like the second to scripture, the next longest part deals with is the magistrates.
Okay, very, very important point, isn't it? He's very concerned to articulate what is the role of the civil magistrate. Now, why is that? Well, you got to remember that church and state are inextricably bound up in the medieval Corpus Christianorum. There's a process now of disagreeing with the church that's been part of the state. And one of the things that could be very easily communicated is that you are a radical insurrectionist. You are destabilizing government. And a very important claim then is that, no, I am a magisterial reformer. I work with the magistrate to accomplish the task of reforming the church. Okay, so it's a foundational, principial question. Is church and state one? And what is their relationship? So it's critical, because otherwise you're going to be viewed as destabilizing the whole commonwealth. And he's saying, no, I'm not. Government is not what's in view. It's the spiritual life of the church. Okay, and we'll talk about that some more in a minute, too. So, in fact, the Anabaptists, under Zwingli's later leadership, are going to be executed for not submitting to the magistrate's requirement that infants be baptized. They're going to be drowned or exiled, or either they will acquiesce. So that's back in this day, there was no notion of a clear differentiated sphere that the state did have something to say to the church. And the church did have something to say to state, but Zwingli wants to make sure we know that they are different. They're not the same, but they do cooperate. In the Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, obviously the Pope believed he held two swords, that he was the civil magistrate as well as the spiritual magistrate. Okay, so that is a key issue. Okay, what other things do you see as you look at those? If you were to look at all the other articles after we mentioned the gospel and the civil magistrate, how would you summarize all the others in a, what links them all together? Is there anything you can put in a package?
Abuses.
Yeah, abuses in the church, okay. very clearly it is a reformational statement, because he's saying these are the things we got to change. In fact, in a certain sense, if you go all the way through, that would be a clear summary of the entire document. It is not a statement of Orthodox theology as a system, as much as it is a statement of the issues that are in peril in the day that he lives, as he looks at his culture, his church, the state, vis-a-vis the scriptures. Okay? So the first movement, if you will, for reformational confession is reformation. Okay? It is not giving us the system of doctrine contained in the scriptures. So let's look at it this way. What are some of the things that are missing in this statement, if you were looking at it from the view of systematic theology, giving a system of doctrine contained in the scriptures? What don't you see? We'll just take a quick look at the Augsburg Confession, and what do you see that's there?
God.
Okay. Okay, is this statement Trinitarian? You don't find the Trinity addressed as a head. So you might be reforming the church and be an anti-Trinitarian. Say, hey, I can go along with this reform. Okay. Do you see anything on the natures of Christ? Is Christology outlined? No. How about original sin? Okay, well, you see the first three articles in the Augsburg Confession are God, original sin, the Son of God. Okay? So that one of the things we need to recognize then, I guess, if we're going to try to summarize it, why is a confession beginning to be written? Well, it's still very much in the spirit, if you will, the 95 Theses. We're looking at an abuse, and we want to correct it. So that's why we declare a theology. There's a problem that must be addressed. And so Zwingli's confession, or conclusions, or theses, whatever you want to call them, are a great beginning point for Reformation, but cannot quite in and of themselves create a full doctrinal statement. They're inadequate for it. They may be, you may read them and study them and say, as far as they go, I think they're great. But they don't address systematic theology per se, although they're hints. Okay, as far as I can tell, although I don't have a full statement here, there are things such as the second advent of Christ that's not directly addressed. Eschatology is not there. The issue of baptism, as far as I can tell, is not mentioned. So the sacramental theology is not complete. Okay, so you, as you begin to work at, through the things, you can see there are issues that are important that aren't there. Okay, let's take a minute and summarize some of the other issues now. Again, I'm sorry I don't have a, we have not found an English translation, but let me give you the gist of some of the issues. Let's start off, first of all, for Zwingli, obviously, job number one is to declare, what exactly does the gospel mean? What is the gospel? Because the Reformation is the gospel. By 1523, Luther's three great reformational treatises are clearly in place. You know, the three of 1520 have already been written. He has not written yet The Bondage of the Will, which comes up in 1525. So we don't know to what extent Zwingli has been influenced by Luther, but the great trilogy of the 1520s are, in fact, already written. And let me make sure I get them right. In 1520, Luther had written The Appeal to the Ruling Class, which is basically a work in which he says, if the church can't reform itself, then the ruling class needs to reform. He wrote The Pagan Servitude of the Church, and he shows how the church has been bound by various false sacramental teaching by the Roman Catholic Church, and how they need to be freed from those abuses in sacramental theology. And then his third one, The Freedom of the Christian, is the great truth of how the gospel creates true freedom, at the same time creating a true servant spirit. So those were the great beginnings of the Reformation theology, Luther's three treatises of 1520, and Zwingli perhaps already knew those. In 1523, he will write the appeal to the secular, and it's not appeal, it's really a study of the secular authority. And so the civil magistrate is also very clearly in view in Luther's thinking, and you can see that those articles are being represented in Zwingli, because by this time, you know, the clash is beginning to be very clear. If the civil magistrate doesn't get involved, the church is going to crush the reformational theology. So the men are thinking about the magistrate. Okay, now the gospel, let's look at these first 16 articles of Zwingli's 67 Theses. The first one can be basically summarized as saying is that the gospel is what creates the church rather than the church creating the gospel. It's kind of the great argument of Roman Catholicism. Who gives the gospel? The church does. Who gives the scriptures? The church does. Now for Zwingli, it's rather that the gospel is from God, and it's what creates the church. Okay, so there's the priority of the authority of the gospel that precedes the church. The church can't define the gospel defines the church. Okay. Secondly, he wants to declare what is the sum of the gospel. Exactly what does the gospel teach us? And see if I can't get this right. He says, the sum of the gospel is that Christ, the Son of God, makes us alive by the will of God, the Heavenly Father, and that it is His innocence that redeems us from eternal death and reconciles us to God. Okay, so what is the gospel? It's Christ's work of making alive through His innocence and by His redemption, and it includes reconciliation with God. So that's what the gospel is all about. He says that in the third article that Christ is the only way and salvation of all in the past, the present, and the future. So that's a remarkable statement, because what he's saying is a total Christological focus of redemption. There's not a different salvation in the Old Testament than there is today. And there will never be a different way of salvation. Christ is always the way. He is the messianic hope of the church through all ages, which is a very clear statement of a foundational principle of covenantal theology. Okay, Christocentrism, that Christ, the Redeemer. Okay, the fourth one, I particularly like this one. He says, the summary is that if anyone tries to teach any other door or way to God, he errs, and he is a murderer and a thief. Because, you know, he's appealing to what Christ says. You know, if any man tries to enter by any other door than this, he's a murderer. And so he's saying, if you're teaching any other way to God, you're murdering souls. Now, how would that play out in our ecumenical age? There are many ways that lead to God. You take Zwinglian Reformation theology, says you're a thief. You're a murderer. You're trying to come to God by another way when there's one door. It's been a long time since we've heard that kind of tough preaching. Okay, that's where the Reformation started. Why? Because, well, there's the way of Mary. There's the way of saints. There's the way of merit. Are you coming through Christ? Is it Christ's way? So he was not comparing himself with other religions. He's comparing himself with the theology of his own culture. And he's saying Christ is the way. Powerful statement. And you can see why that caused sparks. Okay. You'd look at a priest who says, I can forgive your sins. He said, you're a murderer. You're a thief. You're stealing from Christ what is His, and you're killing men's souls by getting them to trust in you rather than in the Lord. Okay. Powerful statement. Okay. Number five, he says, therefore, there is no no other doctrine of the gospel, and if anyone claims such, he errs and he does not understand what the gospel is. So there's no other doctrine. It's only the gospel. It is the central doctrine of the church. We cannot have any other theology than the theology of the gospel. Six, God has made Christ to be the king of the church. See, he who is the Redeemer, if you will, is the king. Seven, salvation is found in Christ, who is the head of the body of believers. And he makes a remarkable statement. He says, what is the body if it's cut off from the head? If you lacerate the head, you're dead. Okay, so the point is that the body theology is fascinating here. We've heard in recent days in our ecclesiology, in our modern world, return to body life theology. Well, that's right here in Zwingli, and it's the sense that Christ is the head and the church
is a member of the head, and if we try to have another head of the church, we've decapitated the church. Okay, there's no pope who's the head of the church. It's Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we must be joined to him. Eight sons of God are those who live as members of Christ the head, and they are the church, the body of Christ. That's not eight. Number nine, Christ, therefore, is necessary for the church. He's the head of all. So he's challenging the whole notion of any other head of the church. The gospel requires that Christ is the head. Number 10, to be separate from Christ is to have death. Or when the body is out of connection with the head, we call that insanity. If you are connected with the head, but you don't know what the head is saying, well, you're insane or paralyzed or something. And so his view of the church in his day is it's insane, if not dead. It's not hearing the dictates of the head of the church because it's not listening to the gospel head. Number 11, ecclesiastical traditions are dead since they are separated from the head who is Christ. Christ is the king, and they've cut off Christ as head to have other traditions leading the church. Okay, again in number 12, I've hinted at this already. To be connected to the head is not insanity then. If Christ is the head, it's the only place to have true wisdom. So he says the same idea now in a positive way. If we are connected to Christ and not some other head, you can't call us crazy or radical or lunatics or whatever. We're alive. This is where true sanity is found. Now 13, he will say, the word of God is God's will. This is his article on Scripture. The Word of God is God's will. It is given by the Holy Spirit to transform His people. It's a great statement right there. So he hints at several things. That first of all, how do we find God's Word? Well, obviously it's in Scripture. It is true because it is God's will, what God wants from us. The Holy Spirit is at work through it, Word and Spirit, and in the process of creating a transformation. That is, life-changing authority is found in the Scriptures. 14, that's where we find the gospel. The gospel is in the Scriptures. 15 is a marvelous evangelical statement where he says, those who believe the gospel will be saved, those who do not believe the gospel will be lost. So the gospel is at the core of man's eternal hope. Okay? And then he says in item 16, human traditions are useless for salvation. Okay, you can't have the gospel in human traditions. The gospel comes from God's word, and if you're depending on any human tradition for salvation, you're depending on that which is useless. Okay, so a very strong, clear statement of biblical authority, the centrality of Christ for the gospel. It is an evangelical statement because it requires faith in the Lord, and it moves away from papal authority, the hierarchy of the church, and human tradition. Now with that foundation then, as I said, we hear many other things that are highlighted. I think we can probably capture most of these very quickly. With respect to the Pope, he'll tell us that Christ only is high priest. The Mass, it must be rejected because Christ is no longer sacrificed. 19 through 21, we mention as the prayers of the saints. Let me see if there's anything particularly important to emphasize there. He does say in 19, Christ alone is mediator between God and us as believers. In 20, it follows, therefore, that he alone can be our true intercessor. That there is no intercession that can be authoritative if Christ is the only mediator. So what does that do? It excludes Mary, the saints, the priests, okay? That Christ alone is mediator. In 21, he says, as we pray here on earth, our confidence then can only be in Christ as our intercessor or mediator. Okay. When he comes to this section of the good works, number 22, he has a nice statement here. He says, Christ is our righteousness. It follows, therefore, that our works, as far as they are good, are of Christ, as far as they are ours, they are not truly good. Okay, it's a great statement, okay, of number 22, where our only righteousness is Christ. And when we do good works, which Zwingli is very important to emphasize, Christians do good works. That's going to be at the very core of his theology. That Christ's righteousness doesn't cancel out the importance of good works. Rather, our good works are good because they're Christ's. He's the one that gave them to us. As far as there are works, they're sinful. So what do we contribute to our sanctification? Well, ultimately, the sinfulness of the good works that God in grace has given to us. Okay, there are good works, but they're the good works of Christ which we defile with our sinfulness. And that little statement will be very much a part and parcel of Calvin's theology. Calvin will use language quite similar to this. Then, how do we look at the great work systems of the medieval spirituals, the monastic communities, the regulated orders, the ecclesiastics, etc.? Basically in this section, and I won't give you them article by article, but I think he seems to say such things as this, that the works of the spiritual community actually in some way hurt the good works of Christ because they're focusing on them as somehow being what we need. So that all of their pumped up good works are actually damaging. That the authoritative teachings that they bring, their rules and their letters and things are not binding on man. They cannot bring a binding word. And of course, that's the whole idea, that there was a rule. The rule of Benedict, going back to the ancient church, became a binding rule of absolute obedience. He's saying no human word in the church can be binding upon us. It has to be God's word that binds us. He says that we are free from time and place, meaning that there can be no sense where time and place binds us to do certain things, but rather we are free to apply time and space. So you remember in the orders that there were certain hours of prayer that you had to keep. If you didn't keep them, you were sinning. You had, in the middle of the night, you had to get up a couple times to pray. Boy, I would not have been a good monastic leader, I'll tell you. I'd have been in real trouble. So they didn't even know about coffee back then, so I'd have been in trouble for those early morning prayers in the middle of the night. And there were certain holy places you had to go to. Certain places, he said, no. Time and place are not that which bind us, but we are lords of time and space. We are free. We set them, but they don't control us. So you can see that's directly related to the spiritual piety, the monastic orders. He talks about the danger of hypocrisy, the show of holiness. So in the process, he's worried about all the ways that men adorn themselves, their bodies, and different ways to show their holiness. You know, you kind of wore your holiness with various gowns and robes and crosses and crucifixes. And he says, these are shows of hypocrisy. They don't touch the heart. They're putting on display your righteousness, which is something that Christ is against. When he talks about the idea of the orders, the brotherhood, you remember that one of the names of a person in a monastic community was a friar. We differentiate a friar from a monk in a certain sense, that the earlier monastic communities wanted to be hermits. They were called anchorites. You know, an anchor is alone at the bottom of the sea holding a ship in place. Okay, they were those who wanted to be alone, or at least they removed themselves from society. There began to be, later on with the Franciscans and the Dominicans, a movement of a monastic community who took vows, the vows of celibacy, the vows of obedience, the vows of poverty, but they believed that they should not be sequestered from culture, but they should go out and serve. And so there began to be the mendicant orders, the begging orders. So they couldn't have any property, so they had to beg for bread every day. They couldn't own a home. They were hoping a place would be given to them to sleep. And as this, but they were out there to try to help the poor in the case of the Franciscans, who are called, I think, the Gray Friars. The Black Friars were the Dominicans, and their purpose was to be the OP. Now, don't confuse that with the OPC, okay? They were the Order Predicatorum, I think, the Order Preachers. They were to be out there preaching, trying to tell people the Word of God, right? And so they were brief. That's the Dominican Order. And they were out serving. But they called these monastic brothers friars, which is really the word for brother. And they said, we are the true brotherhood. We are not monks in the sense that we are sequestered. We are now monks who are brothers out with the people. And so the point is that he argues that all Christians are brothers. There can be no sense that somehow the monks are more brothers than others are brothers, but every true Christian is a brother. And of course, you can think of the biblical language, my brothers, addressed to the whole church. But see, they took the title of brothers. And of course, who is the head of the monastic order? It was an abbot. You remember the Hebrew word abot, fathers, abba, father? This is a Hebraic word for father. And he says, we are to call no man on earth father, for we have a father in heaven. And we are to see one another as brothers, for all believers are the brothers under the fatherhood of God. So you can see how sweeping this is. He's saying that the whole notion of the monastic communities, which are an incredibly powerful and driving force of much of medieval culture, he's saying that this must be changed. Okay. All right. And then he's going to go on to talk about a couple other abuses that were part and parcel of the medieval community. And we're still in this section. This is about 28 or 29 in here. He says that marriage is spiritual. Marriage is not somehow sinful. You remember that one of the monastic issues was celibacy, and the church had demanded celibacy of all of its ordained clergy. And he argues, no, that whatever God permits, in fact, commands to be right, is just. And that means that marriage can never be viewed as wicked. And of course, marriage was viewed as an unacceptable expression for the monastic orders and also for the clergy. Now, maybe we should keep in mind that not every priest was a monk. Okay, that they not all had been separated. There were regular priests and what were called secular priests, so that some priests were not monastically inclined. They just belonged to the church, but no special order. But all of them together, whether monk or priest, were required to be celibate, and he's arguing here that marriage is, in fact, a God-given gift. So when he comes to 29, he says, it is a sin not to marry, even if you are an ecclesiastic, if you do not have the gift of celibacy. Now that's a sweeping statement. If I'm translating correctly, and remember, I have not reviewed this with care, but that's my sense of what he's saying, that, look it, if you are living with out continence, but you say, at least I've not sinned against my vow because I've not married, and therefore it's an imperfect celibacy, but I'm still celibate because I've renounced marriage. He's saying, no, you are sinning because you are not married. Go out and get yourself a marriage partner. Marry the person that you're living with instead of living with them and saying you're holy because you've taken this vow. So that an ecclesiastic is not to be seen as one who is required to be celibate. Now, a little bit later, in 47 through 49, just to connect it in your mind, it is here that he will mention the whole idea of the concubine. Okay, in the section of offenses, he's going to say, look, it is not enough. It is not good to say, well, at least I'm not offending by an incomplete celibacy. He says, no, concubinage is not acceptable before the holiness of God. Marriage is to be far superior than to be living with a woman and saying, at least I've not violated my vow. He said, forget the vow. You can't take a vow, in other words, if you can't keep it. If you can't keep the vow, then marry. So it's a powerful, sweeping thing. Now, of course, when we come to Luther's experience, we know that eventually he will marry a nun, as himself a former monk, setting aside the vow that he said he was unable to keep. It was inappropriate. And so this whole movement was incredibly radical. Okay. Well, excommunication, 31, let's fill that in for a minute. Again, we're looking at what does that all about. He says something like this. I don't know if I can translate it accurately, but let me give you the summary of it, that there can be no excommunication unless there is a bishop to do it who is dwelling in the place. So there can be no absentee excommunications, that you need to have real discipline of someone who's in place who knows the process. You just can't have a guy 1,000 miles away saying, well, I've excommunicated someone who doesn't even know what's going on. You must have a resident bishop who is going to do the work. And so there's no, if you will, a reserved right of excommunication to a bishop. It must be someone who's in the location. And I think he's saying in 32 that excommunication cannot be done unless it's for a public offense. So a private offense that is not known publicly, it cannot be something that is going to be excommunicatable, that you must have a public process that is going to result in such a thing. You just can't do it behind doors and say it's done, that there must be an offense that is understood in a public way, or an offense that's at least in the public. And I'm not sure if he's driving at that it must have been known in the public, or if it, when it's done, it must be revealed for its public character. I'm not sure exactly what he's driving at there, and I'd have to do more work to make sure I understand him. Okay. Well, basically, a couple things about the magistrate. Number 35. Oh, I guess I should say a little bit more about the orders. There's a highlight here, 33 and 34. That the hierarchy in 34 is only able to serve when it's truly connected with the Word of Christ. The hierarchy is illegitimate unless the Word of Christ is central to its character. This is a fascinating point. It does not come up here, but Calvin makes an interesting point when he says that all of the priesthood serves under the covenant of Levi. And you remember the covenant of Levi in the Old Testament is that he was to speak the Word of God. And when that comes up in the Pentateuch, the language, he says, so that if a priest is to have a legitimate priesthood, it is because he is under the covenant promise of Levi, which is to speak only the Word of God. And that will be picked up by Malachi, I think, who, as he addresses the priests in the Old Testament, say they have broken the covenant with Levi. They are not addressing the people by God's Word. And that is the basis of, if you will, Calvin's challenge to the legitimacy of the hierarchy of the church, is that they were all covenant breakers because the Word of God was not central to them. And that's what Zwingli's hinting at here. He's saying that the Pope and the bishops and the other spirituals, so-called, they are arrogant because they don't understand that their foundation is in the holy letters of the doctrine of Christ. And if they don't have that, they don't have a proper authority. Okay, so their legitimate authority is derivative from Scripture. Without that scriptural authority, they cannot serve. Okay. All right, now, having declared this incredibly radical position, which is saying, I'm sweeping away the legitimacy of all the orders of the whole hierarchy of the church. Well, if you're a magistrate right now, you'd be saying, oh my goodness, what is this guy wanting to do? And so immediately following this strong language about the illegitimacy of the hierarchy, he will come into the section of the civil magistrate. Okay? Now, some of the points that he'll try to make here. 35, the public magistrate finds its authority in the Word of Christ. Christ establishes the legitimacy of the public magistrate. 36, they have only secular authority. In other words, they are not to be meddling directly in spiritual things, that there is a limit to their authority. They have interest in the church, to be sure, but they must understand that their proper responsibility is outside the church, not within it. 37, the Christian must obey the civil magistrate. That obedience is his requirement. 38 seems to imply, but there is a limitation to that obedience, and that is that he cannot sin against God. So there is built into it the notion of a civil disobedience when the magistrate stands against the Word of God. And the law must conform in 39 to God's will, that we cannot enact law as a civil magistrate unless it's in obedience to Scripture. So that's some of the issues that we find there. Okay, and I think the other items, as an unacceptable form, it is an offense against God that must be changed. 50 to 54, he addresses the forgiveness of sins. And here he says, only God can forgive sins, and this only by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the priest has no power to forgive sins, only God, and that must be done through Christ. He says, when the remission of sins is attributed to a creature, the glory of God is spoiled, and this is idolatry. Okay, so when the priest claims to himself, if you will, any creature, the right to forgive, he is damaging God's glory, and he's establishing idolatry. And so confession of sin in 52, therefore, is not so much to the priest for the forgiveness of sin. But I think he implies that when we talk to a priest or a minister, that it ought to be for our consultation about our sin. In other words, that there is a legitimacy to the issue of talking over our sin with a priest, but not for the forgiveness of sins, but for spiritual counsel. That's what I gather from it. He says, sed pro consultatione habere debet. It ought to be for, you know, for spiritual nurture, the cure of the soul, but not for the forgiveness of sin. So basically then, when he looks at these whole ideas of penitence and the works that we have, if these are bypassing the sufferings of Christ, who alone is where we should find forgiveness, that we err and we blaspheme God. So he's clearly standing against the whole issue of the penitential process. So penance are set aside. Purgatory, let me see if there's anything else here worthy of highlighting. Scripture knows nothing, Holy Scripture knows nothing of a purgatory after this life. It's interesting, in article, let's see here, 60, I think it is, still under purgatory, he makes something about, that there's a comment here that 7 years, for example, are required for mortal sin in purgatory. He says that it does not define anything of times, and anyone who raises any such questions is lying, and this is of a human source. And the devil himself. So in other words, a part of the teaching of his day apparently is that if you had a mortal sin, a sin unto death, you had to do at least 7 years in purgatory for it. And he says, you don't find any of this kind of stuff in the Bible. Okay, so where they got that up, I don't know. Okay. All right. So then lastly, the idea of the priest and presbyter, 61 to 63. Okay, Scripture does not announce any other presbyter or priest than what is the word of, than what the word of God itself says. So the idea is that when we're looking for what is the office, it's interesting that he uses the word presbyteros, from which we get presbytery or presbyter. You know, the idea of the Presbyterian government, and he identifies the sacerdote, the sacrificer, which is what that word means, literally one who gives sacrifice, is really a presbyter. So you begin to see there's some of the early roots already of a different structure of church government. He's an elder, and if you call him a priest. And John Milton many years later will say presbyter is just priest written long. And of course that is really true. If you look at the word priest, It is a contraction of the word presbyter. You can get the letters of a priest from it. It's an English way of saying presbyter. So priest and presbyter are one and the same word, and actually in the English language, and that was implied already in Zwingli's early article here. Okay. The last article, 67, I said I didn't translate it, but I can I'll make a little comment on that. I'm not sure I'm translating this right, but I'll give you my best shot. Okay, I need a lexicon to get it accurate. But it says, if someone desires to speak with me concerning tithes, another word here, I'm not sure what it is. He says, of infants not baptized, of confirmation, I will not decline a colloquy. In other words, he's saying, I've got views on other things that we should discuss. But at this point, he's not prepared to say, I'm going to tell you whether these various things are or are not biblical. So it is interesting. At this point, he's assuming that the baptism of infants is appropriate, so it's only the unbaptized infants. But there is a point in the debate with the Anabaptists where Zwingli will actually come to a point where he's almost ready to set aside infant baptism. So he is quite radical, and And then later on, he will reverse himself and become very convinced in his debate with the Anabaptists. So that's something that's for my course in the Origins of Covenant Theology. We won't go into that now.